Psalm 38, these are God's words. A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled. I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long. For my loins are full of inflammation and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. For in you, O Yahweh, I hope. You will hear, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me. Lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. But my enemies are vigorous. They are strong. Those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good. They are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. This is one of two psalms with the word that's translated remembrance in the superscript here. In the title, or in the superscript, this psalm, in Psalm 70, is a psalm of David to bring to remembrance. Now, question when you start studying this psalm, and there are wise and faithful scholars on both sides, is who is supposed to remember? Whom is this psalm supposed to remind? Is it supposed to remind David? Certainly, that would be useful. Because what often happens when we've been through a difficult situation and we've repented of our sin and confessed sin to God, and then we come out on the other side of the situation? Does the impression of your sin and your need to repent of it and God's mercy and power and your resolve against continuing your sin, does that impression last? We would like for it to last a lot longer, wouldn't we? But we find ourselves very easily forgetting. And so one of the things that God has given us in order to help us remember are psalms like this one, Psalm 38 or Psalm 32. When I kept silent, my bones aged, my groaning filled each day. Psalm 130, Psalm 6, Psalm 51. Excuse me, what we call sometimes the penitential psalms, psalms in which we realize how great our sin and how great our guilt is. So it is a psalm for our remembrance. But it's also a psalm to call the Lord to remember. Now, we've gone over this before. When you ask the Lord to remember, it's not because he forgets. When you ask the Lord to remember, you're asking him to act. The Lord remembering, for instance, Noah in the ark. He didn't forget that Noah was there. So we need to remember, and God loves to remember. God didn't have to ordain to work in response to prayer. We know that he's already planned all the perfect good that he's going to do. He has already perfectly planned, and he's going to carry it out, isn't he? But he loves to hear his children call upon his name. He does according to what pleases him, and what pleases him is to have you lift your heart to him, lift your voice to him, and for him to respond to the cry of your heart, to show himself a father who listens to his children and even has among those children sinners whom he loved in Christ, chose in Christ, and redeemed in Christ and has reconciled to himself in Christ. So God loves to remember, as it were, by way of our calling upon his name. And so confession of sin and crying out to God are things that we need to remember, and things that God loves for us to call upon his name and ask him to remember us in. Now, David does this in three kind of primary sections in Psalm 38. The first section is in verses 1 through 8, in which he's acknowledging the situation he's in, how much pain, how much difficulty, how guilty he feels. And it's kind of an extended version of what we have in the first couple of verses, about twice as long as the similar section in Psalm 32. And so the first part of verses 1 through 8, we're just calling for tonight, acknowledging God's chastening. That we don't go through our circumstances and forget that we're supposed to interact with God in them. The second section is that although we are acknowledging God's chastening and we're asking God to acknowledge us and we're sure that he hears us, which is actually the third section, verses 15 through 22. In the middle, there's the problem of your friends who stand aloof or are farthest off when they're most needed, in verse 11, and the ones who are paying the closest attention when you're in great trouble are enemies, in verse 12. So what do we do when we're not getting the attention or the comfort or the encouragement, when our friends are not remembering us? That also is a big component of the difficulty that David finds himself in this psalm, which is important for us because, remember, the Lord who gave us this psalm to pray and to sing, he gave it to us because we are going to experience in our lives situations like this, and we need to have our hearts and our minds ready. So first then, acknowledging God's chastening. David is desperate to have God not rebuke or chasten him in wrath. He says, "O Yahweh, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure." This is very similar to how Psalm 6 began. Not word for word in the Hebrew, but very similar. Now, God rebukes and chastens children whom he loves, Hebrews 12 says. So there is another option, isn't there? And one of the big difficulties when we are in a time of suffering can be if our assurance of faith is shaken. Not that we would lose faith that God is God and that Christ is a Savior, but we can have our assurance that we actually belong to him and savingly believe in him. We can have that shaken. Job in fact, had that shaken. His friends, of course, disagreed with God, and they said Job. They accused Job of having some hidden sin, and they told him he was getting his comeuppance now. But Job's hope was that he was atoned for by Christ, that he had a mediator with God. And the fact that it didn't seem to him like God was hearing him made him question, made him wonder whether his sin was really forgiven. And so he'd say things like, if you're going to deal with me according to justice, if you're going to deal with me according to your perfect holiness and repay my sins, then it would be better if I had never existed. Now, when we are in the midst of suffering, we want to know, or we want it to be, between the two options. Either, Hebrews 12, we are being rebuked and chastened out of fatherly love to do what's good for us, to produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in us, to give us the holiness that we need so that we can see the Lord and be with him. We want rebukes like that. We want chastening like that. We don't want to be left in our sin. And yet, sometimes when the rebuke is so heavy and the chastening is so hard, it can creep into our minds. Well, what if this is not the rebuke of love and the chastening of love? What if I've been self-deceived? What if I'm actually under wrath? I don't know about you, but when I have gone when I've had such questions or thoughts, it has occurred to me, well, it's very impious or wrong or dishonoring to God to think that way. Well, what a blessing then to have Psalm 38 verse 1 or Psalm 6 verse 1 and to have the psalmist, to have the Holy Spirit actually say, no, that's exactly what you should pray. Oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. Grant that I would, that I am yours and that your wrath and your hot displeasure against me have fallen upon Christ. Now we find out the reason that he's so desperate to know and to have the rebuke and the chastening come, not in God's wrath, but in God's love. And that's because how fierce his suffering has been. Your arrows pierce me deeply. And so there's quantity, and then there's penetration. There's bombardment. Not just a large number of arrows where it feels like it's just one thing after another and a bunch of things at once. But there are things that are striking deeply into him. There are things that he's not able to just let roll off of his back. But in addition to trial that seems to be coming in many different pieces all at once and striking deeply in him, there's also suffocating pressure. Your hand presses me down. God's hand here, not just that it's personal, but that it's very heavy. Your hand presses me down. The hand of God is a phrase that represents his strength. I don't know if any of you have had the misfortune of having an unkind, maybe friend or brother or someone playing a practical joke on you, and you're already trying to lift something heavy. Maybe it's something big that you can't see to the other side of, and someone thinks they're funny, and they get on the other side, and they pull down on it, make it heavier, heavier, heavier. Sadly, I'm glad I've seen some of you shaking your head, and you've not had that experience, but you know now that I have experienced more cruel people, or people in a different cruel way than you have in my lifetime. So the illustration doesn't work that much for you as it does for me. But you take verse 2 and verse 4 together, and the idea is that it is God who's applying pressure. And of course, he can't bear it. So he's acknowledging that he's under the chastening of God. Verses 3 through 5 and verses 6 through 8 have the same kind of, verses 2 through 5 and verses 6 through 8 have the same kind of pattern. Verse 2 describes the greatness of the pressure and the bombardment, and then verses 3 through 5 describe physical side effects of it. Verse 6, again, the emotional, troubled and mourning, and then verses 7 through 8, physical expression. We are not this kind of very distinct body from soul. We have a body, we have a soul, but they're intimately tied, connected together. And he's experiencing here physical symptoms from how great his grief is. It's possible even that the Lord is sending physical symptoms as something to call that to his attention. And we know that the Lord does that. Not every illness is because of a specific sin, but we do know that there are illnesses that are. Jesus, of course, is ultimately talking about hell, but he tells one man that he healed, go and sin no more, that something worse doesn't happen to you. And then James chapter 5, when it's talking about calling for the elders when you're ill, it says, if you have sinned, it will be forgiven you. And we say, well, what do you mean, if you had sinned? I sin all the time. Of course I had sinned. But the point there is that there are illnesses that are because of a particular sin, and if that is the particular case, and the word if is helpful because that tells us that not all Christian illnesses are because of a particular sin. But the Lord does afflict us physically for spiritual reasons, and we need to be able to come clean with him. There's not the sense here in Psalm 38 that there was in Psalm 32. You remember in Psalm 32, David tried not to admit his sin. He kept silent and tried to pretend it away. Here, he's crying out the whole time. When he keeps silent, it's silence of not defending himself or grumbling. But we'll get to there at the end of the next section. In the next section, then, he's in this trial in his life where his sin and his guilt are so great that it's making him feel physically ill, to the point where his whole body feels like it's breaking down, verses 7 and 8. And he says, Lord, all my desire. We go on into the next section. He's not acknowledged by his friends the way he wants the Lord to acknowledge him. He says, Lord, all my desire is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. So he says, you see, Lord, that my situation is as I have described it in verses 2 through 8. But there are some people who don't see. Verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. It is a sad irony that in a sinful and fallen world, it is often when you need people the most maintain the greatest distance from you. Whether it's because perhaps they think you are cursed, here the word plague, or I think the Hebrew was a word meaning stroke. They're giving David a wide berth, a lot of space, just in case what God is doing to David might come upon them too. Now, it's not quite the same as, being concerned about infectious disease, although that has also been That has also been one of the ways that this has happened. And those who are in the time of greatest struggling, suddenly they find their friends furthest away. Sometimes it's just because it's uncomfortable. You know, someone's going through a divorce, or they've been caught in scandalous sin, or any number of things that people find themselves uncomfortable with, because it's uncomfortable to be around them, they just find reasons not to be. Or maybe even you are under attack, you are being framed or attacked by the state, and it becomes dangerous, and people, even close friends and family, may abandon you in a situation like that. Well, that's part of human experience in this world, and the one who experienced it most of all was the Lord Jesus. It was in his suffering and trial, which he had been telling his disciples about for years, that he most needed the comfort of friends, but it was then that he was completely abandoned by them. There are some people who pay close attention, though, when you're in great trial or demise, and that is your enemies. Social media has made this a lot worse for people who participate in and get very involved in that world. This is one more reason why you don't want that to be a big part of your life. And that is one of the most common things in social media is to gang up on people who are going through something difficult. But it's obviously not something new. They didn't have social media 1,000 years before Christ. But the ones who were close to David weren't paying any attention to him. The ones who were his enemies, they couldn't get enough. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. He's weakened. Now is our chance to catch him. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long. His enemies, were much more efficient and persistent and diligent in their hating him than his friends and relatives were in their loving him. So he's asking God to pay attention to him, verses 9 and 10, and recognizing that those who love him aren't, verse 11, and those who hate him are paying attention to harm him all the more, verse 12. And yet he is refusing to respond in kind. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I'm like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in his mouth is no response. It's very interesting. You have a double parallel here in the poetry. So it strongly emphasizes his silence. Often the most righteous thing we can do is be silent. When the temptation would be to repay evil for evil or cursing for curse, often the best thing we can do is remain silent. But notice that this isn't just silence with his mouth. It isn't that he's hearing and fuming and just resisting giving expression to his desire for vengeance or to treat them the way that they are treating him. But this is also silence of the heart. I am like a deaf man and do not hear. First half of verse 13. I am like a man who does not hear. First half of verse 14. Well, what? How can you minimize the effect on you of others' attacks? Especially if it's in the midst of a situation where you're already being having a great trial? Well, the answer is in the psalm as a whole, isn't it? He's addressing the Lord. The primary thing is what's going on between David and God. And so what's going on between David and his friends who are not comforting him and encouraging him and being with him in his hour of need, that becomes so much smaller because he has his interaction with God. And what's going on between David and his enemies who are taking his trouble as an opportunity to attack him, that is minimized because of David's focus upon the relationship between himself and God. If he has no other friends who are acknowledging him, how much more glorious then that the Lord himself acknowledges him and hears him. If he has enemies who are attacking them, what can those enemies do if it is God who is for him? He's much more concerned that the hand of God that is upon him in chastening, or the rebuke of God that is addressing him, would be addressing him in love. You know, so he's primarily occupied with what's going on between him and God. Now, I hope that's helpful to you if you have had situations where you've genuinely been hurt by friends who are not the friends they should have been, or by enemies who are taking advantage of a situation. It's not that those things aren't hurtful. It's that focusing on the relationship between you and the Lord first enables you to endure those things, as it were, quietly. And that keeps us not just from repaying cursing with curse, but it keeps us from murmuring and grumbling against God. If we start to say that when we opened our mouth with fury, it was because of what they did to us, as soon as you start to say "because he" as a reason for what came out of your mouth or what came out of your heart, you're kind of blaming God, aren't you? Because it's in God's providence that the friend forgot or that the enemy attacked. And so focusing first on our relationship with the Lord in order to maintain that quiet heart is the technique here that the Holy Spirit gives us in Psalm 38. And of course, you know who is the best example of that. It's the Lord Jesus. That's what 1 Peter 2 talks about, doesn't it? When it describes how he conducted himself in his trial. He opened not his mouth. He was silent like a lamb before its shearers. Why? Because he was entrusting himself to him who judges justly. His confidence was in God, which is all the more marvelous because the God in whom he was being confident is the one who is about to pour out his wrath on Christ for our sakes. And yet God is worthy of that confidence and that trust. And the Lord Jesus entrusted himself to him and knew that he would, when the payment for sin was complete, he would raise him again. He would rise again on the third day. So he's certain that he will be heard by God. And that's the transition from the section in verse 8 through 14 to the section in verses 15 through 22. For in you, O Yahweh, I hope, you will hear, O Lord my God. And actually the word translated here is answer. That's one step beyond hearing. It's not just you will hear, but you will hear and answer, O Lord my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me. So he's sure that God will answer him. Why? First of all, because of who God is. For in you, O Yahweh, I hope. He uses the name, which, by the way, he didn't in verse 9. It was the word that means master, Adonai. And in verse 22, again at the end, it's the word master. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. But in verse 15, he says, "For in you, O Yahweh, I hope." Yahweh, of course, you know, means I am that I am. It is, among other things, it is a name that reminds us that God is in himself covenantally faithful, that he never changes. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the creator of all things, and he upholds all things. He is not dependent on anything. Everything else is dependent upon him. So all of those things. So part of the reason that he's sure that God will hear him is because of who God is. Another part of the reason that he is sure that God will hear him is because of whose God is. You will hear, O Lord, my God. Now, it's not just, O Lord God, but O Lord God, who have made yourself my very own by bringing me into relationship with you. Now, one of the things that Pastor Taylor made said when he was making application to us and not wanting us to be discouraged under all of the demands of what we are called to do as Christians, and particularly for fathers, all that is required of them and all that in God's providence and wisdom depends on godly fatherhood in the home and so forth. He said, remember who you are. Remember that you are right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember you have been consecrated by God as holy, and he is making you holy just like he's consecrated you to be. So remember who you are and remember whose you are. That this isn't just some kind of external transaction, but this is something that happens in relationship with God. Well, you can do the same thing with God. Remember who he is. That he is the creator and sustainer of the universe. That he never changes. That he is perfectly faithful. But don't just remember that those are the attributes of God, what he is like in himself. Remember whose he is. Just as he has made you his very own, in doing so, he has also made himself your very own. That's what's behind that wonderful covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so we're sure that God hears us because of who he is. We are sure that God hears us because of whose he is. We're sure because God is going to respond, first of all, in justice. It matters to him that the enemy is wicked, and he will not let them win the day. Verse 16 and verse 20. By the way, note in verse 20, they are my adversaries because I follow what is good. Remember, Scripture says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Do not give in to the lie that if you were just good enough, everybody would like you. That didn't work for Jesus, did it? And in fact, those who hate that which is good will hate you more and more. But God is just, and he will not let that hate be satisfied and have its desire. He will overturn it. He's also compassionate. It's wonderful that we have a God with whom I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continually before me. In verse 17, we have a God with whom those are powerful arguments. We've seen already in the psalm, for I am poor, for I am needy. How pitiful we are and our circumstances are is a good argument with God. We don't want to appear pitiful with others. That doesn't sound to us, because of our fleshliness and because of what other people are like, it doesn't sound like a good argument for sympathy. But the word pitiful actually comes from the compassion of God, that he is full of pity for us. And that when we are pitiful, when there are lots of reasons to pity us, our God does so. because he is compassionate. He cares that we're at the end of our rope, and that we feel like we cannot get out of the darkness. Verse 17, this, I'm ready to fall. Don't feel like I can keep going. First half of verse 17, and my sorrow is continually before me. If you've ever dealt with depression, and it's just a darkness, and you know that it's not supposed to be like this, and you know all of the right answers theologically, and you just can't get out of it. Well, you have a psalm to pray. My sorrow is continually before me is an argument that you can use with our God because he is compassionate and he pities us. He's also forgiving. Verse 18, I will declare my iniquity, David says. I will be in anguish over my sin. The fact that you're a sinner is actually an argument with God. Not that it's okay for you to sin, but because he is gracious and merciful. The Lord saves sinners. The Lord forgives sinners. There's no reason to try to pretend with God that you're better than you are. Because he has loved sinners to redeem them from their sin. And I wasn't sure what else to put for verse 19 other than gallantry. But my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. Those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. It's a little bit trite to say that God is the God of hopeless causes. But there is a principle that you can see in Scripture that he loves to do things that are utterly impossible to us. He loves to do things in situations and by use of men where there's no other explanation except that God is almighty. And you remember, of course, Gideon. And Gideon comes to God with thousands, and God says, that's too many. I don't want to save by that many. And he whittles it down. He says, it's still too many. And he ends up with the 300 and so forth. So he's sure. He's sure that God will hear him. And because he's sure that God will hear him, we finally have the crying out at the end there. Do not forsake me, O Yahweh. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. So let us, when we are suffering, acknowledge that that God chastens us and take the opportunity to have self-examination and see if there is some sin for which he is trying to bring us to repentance from and to confess. So acknowledge God's chastening and recognize that your friends and your loved ones not comforting you can be something that God uses to highlight how he is your greatest friend and the only one that you can always rely on. And keep your mouth shut. Attain that silence of heart and mouth by focusing on your relationship with the Lord. And then in the last place, remember that you are sure to be answered by God because of who he is, because of whose he is, that he has made himself your God, and because of his various attributes. And then cry out to him. Don't just give yourself a theology lesson and say, God will hear me when I cry. Actually cry out to him like David does at the end of the psalm in verses 21 and 22.